What's up, everybody? All right, Graham Shelby is my name. Good to meet you. If we haven't met, as he said, I spend a lot of time with 18 to 22-year-olds. And so for those who have that on your horizon, college, that's the season of life that I get to interact with. It's a really fun time. And so here's what I want to do. I want to start our time by daydreaming, all right? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you, let's close our eyes. Everyone, close your eyes. And here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about your next year, the next year of life. If you're in seventh grade, I want you to think about eighth grade. If you are a senior, I want you to think about what's next, the next calendar year of your life. And if I could give every single one of you, metaphorically speaking, the pen to write whatever you want your life to look like, think about it. What would you write? What does your life look like next year? If you could have anything that you want, what does your friend group look like? How does your family change next year? If you could write your story. You making the team this next year? Y'all going to state? You get the boyfriend? You going to that college? What is happening next year with your authorship? Eyes closed, 10 more seconds. Think about it. Okay, well, with that in mind, you can open your eyes. Hopefully your cell phones are still there and no one has stolen anything. But with those desires and dreams in mind, join me back in 2014. I want to tell you about my 2014. I don't know what you were doing in your 2014, but what I had going on is that I graduated college that year. That was 8 years ago. I went to Texas A&M University. It's a great choice if you're considering. Yep, Giggum Aggies. And it was great then, it's great now. And I graduated 2014, and I was like, man, I'm on top of the world. I am ready to be sent out and just conquer. Here we go. And so me and two friends, to kick off our post-grad life, we went to the other side of the world. We went to Southeast Asia, of all places. And so there's a picture of us sitting in the Philippines on motorcycles. How exotic is that? And I was like, man, this is great. We went to five countries. We were there for a month. It was an adventure. It was amazing. And then after that, I moved to Chicago. I'd never been there before, but I moved five states away because I was going to be a school teacher in a public school. I did not study education. I studied finance, but I got into a teaching program called Teach for America, and I went and taught third and fourth grade math. There are some of my students, and it was a blast. And so I got to be right on the front lines of being able to teach students. It was great. And then right when I started, they were like, hey, do you also want to be the middle school basketball coach? And I was like, really? You knew that I was a superstar in basketball? Of course, I'd love to. High school hero. I was just gloating. It was amazing. And so I got to coach the middle school basketball team as well. And so that was a dream. And so it was just like, wow, this is incredible. First month that I was in Chicago, I got a tattoo. So put some permanent ink on my wrist. There's this photo evidence of that. I'm not prescribing that. I'm just showing that's what happened. But I was an adult. And so I was like, we're going to do adult things, I suppose. So I got a tattoo. There we go. A month after that, it says palms up. That's what it says. So a month after that, I ran a marathon in Chicago. So goals, there's me running mid-race, parents handing me a piece of gum and water, I guess. And so it was an amazing, amazing semester. And then New Year's. We went to a ranch with about 30 people of my friends that I went to college with. And we're all standing there. And I had so much to talk about. Right? I mean, when you leave college and you go your own way and then you come back 5-6 months later, you got stories. Everyone's saying, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? And I was like, let me tell you what I'm doing with my life. And I just had boom, 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 bullet points. My life is awesome. And if I did the exercise that we just did 5 minutes ago, close your eyes, dream about the next year, what does 2015 look like? At that point, I was like, I honestly have no idea how it could get any better, maybe other than Jesus returning. I'm like, rinse and repeat, that was an amazing year. Enter 2015. And 2015 did not go the way that I thought it would. Come May, we're at the close of that school year. In passing on a lunch break, my principal pulls me aside one day and says, hey, we're not going to renew your contract. We're letting you go right when school ends. Oh, didn't see that coming. And then 2 weeks later, the teaching program that I was a part of said, we're not going to help you next year. It's a 2-year program, not for you. And so I essentially got fired twice in 2 weeks. which just, I know you're not in that season of life, but that is not the way you want to start adulting. And so then I moved back to Dallas, at least for the summer, so I thought, because I had an internship, so like kind of part-time job, and I was at this consulting firm doing an internship. But I came back to Dallas. I was a product of the student ministries here at Watermark. I was at D-Town in high school, and so I talked to all of the friends that I had, all of the staff members of Watermark, and I was like, hey, maybe the next step is that I'll come work at Watermark and I'll work at a church. I'm told by our leadership, hey, we don't think that God's called you to ministry. I was like, whoa, that kind of hurts. Okay, so no teaching, no Chicago, no ministry, maybe this consulting job. And so a couple months later, right at the end of that, in September, they were like, hey, we don't have a spot for you. Sorry, we don't have enough work. We can't hire you full time. And so September of 2015, here's my life. I am back in my hometown in a way that I did not want to be. I am living with my parents, which when you're 24 doing that, it's not the same as when you're 14. Not cool. And I am unemployed for 6 months. And how it started was not how it was going. How it was going was not how it started from the sense of following Jesus. I was in a spot in 2015 where I was questioning and asking God, what are you doing? Where are you? Because I get that I think you have the pen and you're writing my story, but this story sucks and I don't like it. Why are you doing this to me? And maybe that's you right now. I tell you that, one, so we can get to know each other, but also because I have a hunch that for those in the room that are following Jesus, how it started when you're like, I want to give my life to Christ, maybe there's been some moments, maybe it's right now, where how it's going feels a little frustrating, a little disappointing. And maybe it's not job loss for you because you're in eighth grade, but maybe it's that your parents are literally getting a divorce right now. Or maybe it's that, man, my friend group that I had over the last few years all of a sudden have ghosted me and they want nothing to do with me. And I feel betrayed by friends. Or maybe it's that I didn't make the team, or that I am literally waitlisted to 5 colleges right now and it's February and I have no idea what I'm going to do in 4 months. What are you doing, God? Maybe it's even worse than that. But I have a hunch that all of us have experienced disappointment, not just in life, but in following Jesus. And I'm here to say that's going to happen. And what do you do with that? That's what I want to talk about for 20 minutes. Is to say, hey, how do you deal when, how do you make sense of life when life doesn't make sense? How do you deal with God when he doesn't meet your expectations? When you said, I'm following you and my life is not enjoyable. What are you doing being king? Because I don't think you're doing a great job. And so we're going to look at a conversation that Jesus Christ has with someone that he's close with. And we're going to see a few things. And it's a 3-part conversation, conveniently. So there's 3 ideas from that. And we're going to be in the book of Matthew. Matthew is a narrative of Jesus' life. There are 4 of those. And they're called the Gospels. Matthew's the first one. And Jesus is going to talk with his cousin, who's named John the Baptist. Little context, John the Baptist, as I just said, was his cousin. So think about this. Jesus Christ grew up with family and friends. John the Baptist being one of them. So like birthdays, school, family dinners, holidays, maybe vacations. I don't know what those looked like. But like they clocked in the memories. They were bros. They hung out all the time. They played on the same sports teams, if you will, metaphorically speaking, right? And so like they were tight. And John the Baptist was like, I think I know what I want to do, you know, with my life after college, after high school. I'm going to be Jesus' campaign manager. That's kind of what he was. Jesus like started his ministry at age 30, and John the Baptist was, to really use common language, he was a hype person for Jesus. He was a campaign manager who went ahead of him and like let the world know, it was like, this guy's coming and he's the real deal. My name's John the Baptist, I'm insignificant, but Jesus is the significant one. Thanks for listening. Like that's what he did as his job. And he did a great job. He played a significant role. He fulfilled scripture. He was significant. And then Jesus came on the scene and he started his ministry. And John continued to follow his cousin and to be a disciple of him, a learner and a follower. But John's life didn't go the way that he thought it would. And he found himself in prison. And he found himself in prison not because he was doing something stupid, but because he was being bold with his witness. And he called out the king for essentially having an affair, a public affair, marrying his brother's wife. That's not cool, bro. He did that. The king married his brother's wife. And John the Baptist was like, hey, that's not God's design. And the king said, hey, I do what I want. You're in jail. So now John's in jail. And he's like, okay, my life's not the way I thought it would be. And also, the person that I was hype man for, Jesus, he kind of isn't doing the things that I thought he was going to do. Like his ministry just, he's not doing the things I thought. I thought he was going to be like the savior of the world and he's going to fix all of our problems, and he's not doing that. And so now we're in Matthew 11. If you have your Bible, turn there. And I encourage you, we're going to read a few verses. If not, we got them on the screens. But we're going to have a conversation. We're going to see a dialogue between Jesus and John the Baptist of how you deal with disappointment. And here it goes, picking up in Matthew 11 with that context. Here's what happens. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and asked him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Are you the one who's to come, or should we look for another? John's literally asking, like, hey, did I campaign for the right guy? Like, I don't know if you're the guy anymore. And that's kind of crazy with all the backstory that I just gave you, like of years of relationship, of conversation, of seeing all the things that he saw. I mean, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Like, you kind of get baptized once. He was the one who did it. You know, like, he was right there. And all of a sudden, now he's in a spot in his life where he is literally questioning the identity of Jesus. And I want us to observe that. And I want us to learn from that, because I think that many of us have this idea of Christian maturity as having a strong persona and a strong front, of having it all together, of knowing the right answers, and of singing the songs in D-Town and smiling because God is good and yes, go Jesus. But John the Baptist shows us a picture of what maturity is. Maturity isn't having it all together. It's having the awareness to admit that you don't have it all together and to live accordingly. That's what John the Baptist does. And you know what's crazy? He feels the disappointment that I think you and I feel and have felt. And he does something with it. He doesn't just bury it behind Christian activity. He doesn't just smile and say, life's good, God's good, I'm in prison, who cares though, like, go Jesus. He acknowledges that to God in front of other people. And I think here's the challenge up front. I'm giving you the application, the singular application right now. It's that if you feel disappointment, if you feel like life isn't going the way that you thought it would, or following Jesus isn't like you thought it would be, would you be so bold to say it, to tell someone about it? Would you let your small group leaders and your small group know that I don't know what God's doing right now? And life is disorienting in this way. Or I'm frustrated that this happened, and I'll be honest, I'm kind of disappointed with God. I want to give you that permission because the Bible does. If you feel disappointed with God, you know what is really comforting? This book. It's not a record of spiritual superheroes. It's literally a record of people who encountered and walked with God and were frustrated. John the Baptist being a clear example. Jesus' own disciples being another example. Key figures in the faith like Moses, Abraham, Joseph, recorded examples of them dealing with God in their life and questioning what he's up to. The whole book of Psalms is full of questioning. What are you doing, God? And so you should feel comfort and I think permission, but also a challenge from this conversation to not just feel disappointment and not feel alone, but to do something with it and to voice it. And God's big enough. He can handle your disappointment. And so I invite you to speak that this weekend, please. That is the first step of something changing. But what's going to change? What's God going to do? Let's continue the conversation. Let's see what Jesus does, and we'll learn a few more things. Jesus responds to this. He says in verse 4 of Matthew 11, John's in prison. He answered them, "Hey, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Now, when I read my Bible, and maybe this is helpful, I love putting myself in the moment, in the situation, and sometimes asking what would I do? Like, if John the Baptist is asking me, what's God up to? What would I say? If I'm Jesus, how would I respond to him? If I'm talking to my cousin who I love, and I am God in flesh, I can do anything, I can say anything, how would I respond? And can I just tell you, that's not how I would respond. I got two ways that I would respond that would definitely go on the list ahead of this. The first one is that if I was trying to tell my cousin to reassure him who's asking and questioning me, I would just say, "Yes, I am the guy, period. Go ahead and tell him that." Maybe give him my photo ID. "You need my driver's license? It says Jesus Christ on it. Go ahead, validate it." You know, really clearly, I would just say bluntly, "Yeah, no question. Duh. Go." He doesn't do that. What else would I have done? If I'm God in flesh, guess what I can do? Anything. What has Jesus already done? He's fed 15,000 people with a single D-Town potbelly lunch. He multiplied that out. He literally let people that were dead come back to life. He's healed any disease, right? He walks on water. He does all these things. What do you think he could do? "John, you're in prison. I am the literal embodiment of a get out of jail free card. I love my cousin, so I could literally, blow up the jail, get him out of jail, teleport him out of jail." That would probably help his confidence level of awareness of who I am. Does Jesus do that? He doesn't do that. That's weird. What does he do? He responds by speaking scripture to him. You may not know this, but in the Bible, in that text, what Jesus is doing is he's quoting Isaiah, which Isaiah is a prophet. That time, those people, their Bible was the Old Testament. They didn't have the book of Matthew. They were living the book of Matthew. But they had the book of Isaiah, who was a prophet who made predictions, spoke on God's behalf of what was to come. And Isaiah said, there's going to be a time where this guy's going to come and he's going to do these things. And Jesus is saying, paint this picture. Isaiah 61 is reality. And I think there's something for us to learn from Jesus' response that is a hard truth to accept that you must deal with. And that is this, that God, following God, is not an agreement for him to make all of your dreams come true, to protect you from all harm, and to answering all of your questions. You just need to know that up front. Jesus doesn't make that deal. That is a popular idea in our time. It's called the prosperity gospel. It is follow Jesus, have faith, and he is going to make your life work out. He's going to make you healthy. He's going to give you all the friends. He's going to get you into that college. He's going to make you a lot of money. He's going to make you look beautiful. All these things. Follow God, have faith. It's going to work out. Jesus does not say that. And he didn't say that to John. And he didn't change his circumstances. And sometimes he won't change yours. He's going to let you experience the realities of a fallen world, and following him doesn't clep you out of that experience. And how Jesus responds, what he responds with, I think shows us the priority. So Jesus responds by anchoring John in truth rather than his circumstance. I think that's the point right there, is that Jesus anchors John's confidence in his disappointment and his doubt, not in, I'm going to change your circumstance. I'm going to make you more comfortable so that then you can know who I am. What he does is he actually says, the living word of God, I want you to be reminded of that, that I am who was prophesied. I am God. I am Lord. You can trust me, John. You can trust me. And to that, it's the same thing to you. Hey, seventh grader, that's feeling like, man, this world's changing and I don't know if my friends are sticking close to me. You can trust God in that. And your friends might change. Hey, to the person whose mom just got cancer or your parents are living separately right now this year, you can trust God and they might get divorced. And it's okay. Not because those things are not that bad, but because God is enough in the midst of them not being good. It's okay to ask for a circumstance change. You know why I know that? Is because Jesus does that. Do you know that? Before he went to the cross and paid for all of our sins, you know what he did? He prayed 3 times for God to change his circumstances, recorded in the Bible. That should be also comforting to us, that Jesus prayed that, but that was part of his prayer. So I think it's permission to say, God, I don't love what you're doing. God, I'm asking, would you change my circumstances? God, please bring my parents back together. God, please let me get into this college. God, would you please let this not go this way? That's an okay prayer to ask. Jesus asked it literally right before he died. But he also said, God, not my will, but your will. I trust you. And Jesus' circumstances didn't change. He didn't get the request that he wanted. And John might have requested to get out of prison, and you know what happened? He didn't. And sometimes, it'd be like that sometimes, right? Like, sometimes that's how life goes. But you can anchor yourself in truth, and that is going to get you through in disappointment. And then we have one more movement in this conversation, and one more thing that I think you need to hear. And that's how, after that dialogue, John asks Jesus a question. Jesus responds to that question. Now Jesus is going to turn and talk to the people that are around, and he's going to say some things about John based on that conversation. So this is what he says. Jesus then looks after the people that John had brought, the messengers, went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. So he's about to talk about John behind his back. What's he going to say? He says, hey, what did you guys go out into the wilderness to see? Like, did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. So what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he who's written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus is saying, hey, that guy who I just talked about, like, that guy was a prophet. That guy, he was the one who fulfills scripture. But here's what I want to focus in on is this next two verses. This is what he says, or this next verse. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That is a crazy statement. Can I give you a modern translation or a modern interpretation of what Jesus just says? He says, John the Baptist is the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. And in our day and age, we have those type conversations usually around sports, do we not? Who's the greatest of all time? Is Tom Brady the greatest quarterback of all time? Is LeBron James better than my? Like, we have those conversations. Dak's not even in the conversation. He's not good. He's not. Right? But think with me here. Think with me here. I know all the dudes are now awake again. But think about this. Hold on. Think about this. When we have those conversations of who's the greatest of all time, what usually prompts that? Like, let's just take LeBron and MJ for an example, all right? When LeBron James is brought into the conversation of, hey, I think he might be the greatest of all time, it's usually not right after he loses in the playoffs. It's usually right after he does something amazing, like win a championship or another champion. You know what I'm saying? Like success, then affirmation. That's kind of how we deal in our world. You do this, way to go. You're awesome. do you look at how this dialogue goes down in what Jesus says. Not only is it weird that he says it, but the timing of it is so odd based on how we live in our culture. John the Baptist literally has on record maybe his weakest moment in his faith. Very weak moment where he's questioning what he believes and who God is, who he was raised with. And then Jesus responds by saying, that guy is the greatest of all time. Do you see how that's weird in its sequence? What is he doing? Why did Jesus say that? What can we learn from that now in our disappointment in February 2021? And I sat with that, and here's the idea that I think is true then in that conversation and is true for you now, is that God does not view you according to your daily spiritual performance. That in the midst of your disappointment, if you are a follower of Jesus, God, his singular disposition, his only opinion of you is that he's for you. Is that God's for you. And you need to know that. What does God think about me when I'm disappointed with him? He's not like, oh, you're disappointed with me? Really? Well, I'm disappointed with you. See ya, bye. He doesn't think that. God is for you. John the Baptist, you might think, embarrassed Jesus because he's his own family and he's questioning. And how does Jesus respond? By affirming him. And that should be deeply comforting for you if you follow Jesus Christ, because no matter how inconsistent you are, God's view of you is fixed. And it's fixed in one direction: approval, affirmation. Romans 8:1 says this, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This in Matthew 11 is a conversational embodiment of Romans 8:1. It is Jesus saying, I affirm John the Baptist, and I don't view him based on his spiritual ups and downs. And you need to hear that he thinks the same about you, because he just said anyone who's least in the kingdom is greater than him. In other words, anyone that's us who believes in Jesus and is a part of his kingdom is more affirmed. He says it hyperbolically, that like he is just as, if not more affirmed than John the Baptist. No matter what you do, good or bad, he affirms you. And I just need to hear that. That's not going to make the situation change, but I truly do believe that that's what's going to get you through it. I really do. Like, if you just are sitting here and you're disappointed and all the best you got is this hopeful, well, things are just going to get better, things are just going to get better one day, that's not the truth that's going to anchor you. The real truth that's going to anchor you is the love of God for you. That's what's going to change you, as your circumstances might not. Okay? Look ahead to what happens with John the Baptist. 3 chapters later. You know how his story ends? 3 chapters later, he's still in jail. And that king who put him in jail is having kind of a house party. And all of a sudden, one of the people there, he's like, hey, party favor, what do you want for Christmas? And they're like, I want John the Baptist's head. And he's like, done. And so they go, they chop his head off, John the Baptist, dead, done, head chopped off. You read that, and you're like, that is a tragedy. Like, that doesn't make sense. God, what was the purpose of that? What did you do with his life? And honestly, I think you could ask the very same thing of your life and your disappointments if heaven is not real. If there's nothing more than this life, then that story of John the Baptist is a tragedy, and so are all of ours in the ways that our world is broken and we experience it. It really is. But if heaven is real, if there is a reality after our life that ultimately we're living for and will experience for all of time, then this is not insignificant. And God is working in it even if we can't see it. I want to read one brief passage and then we're done. Hebrews 11 says this, that there are people that have died in faith and they have not received the things that were promised. They have had expectations not met. They have had desires unfulfilled. And they've seen and greeted them from afar. They've acknowledged, though, that they were strangers and exiles on earth. This wasn't their home. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, who has prepared for them a city. John the Baptist's life was not a tragedy. It ended in a really abrupt and unfortunate way, but John the Baptist won, and his ultimate desire was fulfilled. He got all of God, and he's spending eternity with him, regardless of the things and ways in which this life disappointed him. And I'll say the same for you, that if you have trusted in Christ, there are going to be disappointments that are unavoidable, some of which you cause, and we haven't even talked about it, and we won't, but some of which happen to you. God doesn't waste them. He's not unaware of them. He isn't indifferent about them. He's working in ways that you will maybe never see on this side of eternity. You might never get all of your questions answered, and those circumstances might not trend up and to the right. They might go down and to the left, and you might get your head chopped off. But if you follow Jesus, you win, because you have so much more than just this small vapor of a blip of a lifetime. You have eternity with God. And in eternity, he will fulfill everything. He will right all of the wrongs. There is no disappointment. And that is something to look forward to. Let me pray. God, thank you for this time to honestly acknowledge some real things, that following you sometimes, it's difficult. You don't act the way sometimes that we think you would. You don't just give us all of our desires when we pray a long time and say, God, please do this. Please don't do this. Please don't let this become reality, and it becomes reality. Or I've been asking for this for a long time and I never get it, and it doesn't make sense. Thank you that you have recorded in your scripture your heart for us, shown through your conversation with your cousin John the Baptist. I pray that faith would be strengthened. I pray that 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th graders in this room would honestly acknowledge the pain and frustration and unmet expectation and disappointment that they might feel right now. And they would acknowledge it to you and to their friends as their first step. That they be honest and take a mature step of acknowledging that I don't think I have it all figured out together, and I don't know if I know what God's up to. Gosh, I pray for those conversations. I pray for the leaders that are going to receive that, and the small groups that are going to get to encourage and remind them of your heart and character for them. And so, thank you for the food that we're now going to enjoy. Amen.